The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles then, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I've been a student of preaching for pretty close to the last 25 years. I preached my first sermon in the summer of 1996. It was really bad. And so I went to seminary to learn how to preach a little bit better. And since then, I've been studying preaching. I've been also involved in teaching others how to preach. Every part of a sermon is critical. Introduction is very important because it tells you what the sermon is going to be about, and the main points are the opportunity for the pastor then to explain and substantiate what God's Word says about those issues. But there's something particularly significant about a conclusion. It's in the conclusion where you really nail down and kind of firm up the realities that were preached. And so good conclusions are critical to good preaching, much like landing an airplane is important in flying. It's great if you know how to take off, and it's great if you know how to fly it. It doesn't matter at all if you can't land it. So landing a plane in a sermon is very important. There are a number of things that you accomplish in a good conclusion. First of all, you summarize what has been stated. You say what has been preached and taught in the sermon, and you reiterate that and you clarify the key points of that sermon. You also bring some important applications to bear upon the people's lives as you wrap that sermon up. And that's important as you tell them maybe some ways to put into practice what was learned. But I would submit to you that every good conclusion must have strong exhortation. Where the pastor or the preacher stands before the people and says, okay, you've heard what I've said, you've been taught, you've been instructed in the things of the Lord, and now you must do something about it. It is not enough to just to hear. It is not enough to just think about it. In any good conclusion, there will be a call for a verdict to choose whether or not you will do what the sermon and what the Word of God has called you to do. This morning we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus does exactly that. Jesus, starting in verse 13 to verse 27, calls for a verdict. You must make a choice. Having heard all that he has spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount from the beginning of chapter 5 all the way now to this point, Jesus says, you must now decide for yourself. You must take appropriate action. You've heard, now you must do something about it. And at stake in this issue is the issue of whether you will enter his kingdom or not. You've heard him speak about what the difference is between external righteousness, just religiosity on the outside that makes you look like you're the real deal, and you've heard the difference between that and the real thing on the inside, where there is a true transformational righteousness that characterizes you because of what Christ has done. And now Jesus says, what are you going to do about it? Are you in my kingdom or not? Are you in or out? Are you saved or are you lost? Are you a professor only or are you a possessor of my kingdom? It is a serious and sober charge. What you have at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in these last 15 verses is a summons to wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. not half-hearted obedience, not just kind of giving it part of what you are, but a call to reject false discipleship and a summons to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in full and to be on the path that leads to heaven. And so what you have here in the conclusion is a study of three contrasts. The first one is in verses 13 to 14, which we're going to look at this morning. The contrast between two gates and two ways. And the second contrast comes in verses 15 to 23, the contrast between two trees and two fruits. And then there is the final of the three contrasts in verses 24 to 27, two houses or two foundations. You have two options in this life. And that's it. And so as we come to this conclusion, Jesus is going to tell us in verses 13 and 14, you are either on the way to destruction or you are on the way to life. And in verses 15 to 23, he's going to tell us you are either the good tree that bears good fruit or you are the bad tree that bears bad fruit. And in verses 24 to 27, he's going to tell us you are either responding to Christ's word by building your life upon the rock or you are living a lie with your house built on the sand. You are either saved or unsaved. You are either blessed or damned. You are either in or out. That's it. There are no other options. It's one or the other. You are for Christ or you are against Christ. You are either headed to heaven or you are headed to hell. Those are your only two options. And so for the last year, we have been working our way through this book. Actually, these chapters, not the entire book, just the chapters of 5, 6, and 7. And you have heard what it means to truly follow Christ. You have heard that the scribes and the Pharisees were out. Even though they thought they were in, they were out because they weren't truly regenerate on the inside. They were simply tacking righteousness onto the outside, pretending to be something that they weren't. And Jesus confronts that. And he says, here's what it really means to be a follower of mine. If you're in my kingdom, it's going to show up in your life. It's going to start by an internal transformation that works itself out.
Which one are you? Let me give you a little warning. If you are uncomfortable with strong preaching, you're not going to like the next few sermons. Just giving you a fair warning. If you don't like black and white, if you like to kind of be coddled, if you like shades of gray, you're not going to like these sermons. Because everyone is going to be forced to make a decision. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here's what he says. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. One of the most recurring conversations that my wife and I have had over the years, we've been married 29 years, and probably the conversation that occurs most often in relation to spiritual things is, how narrow is the gate? We have known many, many people who profess Christ, who attend church, who talk about spiritual things, who claim to have had some sort of religious experience, and yet they live more and more like the world. Their speech does not conform to true righteousness. Their lives do not conform to true righteousness. Their actions and their lifestyle does not conform to true righteousness. And we find ourselves frequently asking the question, are they really saved. You have people in your life. You probably ask the same question. How narrow is the gate? Perhaps this came most prevalent in my mind just a few weeks ago. I told you as we were on sabbatical this past summer, we were visiting churches. And I want to be cautious. I don't want to be the guy that slams local area churches. I don't want to be that guy, but let me just explain my heart on this. We were at a church about 4 weeks ago. I think I told you briefly about it just a while ago. We walked into the foyer, and in the foyer was a table, and on that table was a basket of earplugs with a sign saying, "Please take these if you're uncomfortable with loud music." And then we walked into the auditorium, and it was entirely black, black painted walls, black ceiling. Everything was black. And there were lights flashing from the stage, and there was smoke emanating from a smoke machine somewhere. And as I sat there with my family in the few moments before this service started, I observed, and I just wanted to pay attention, and one of the glaring absences, there was no Bibles. There were no Bibles. Not one. Not one person, and it was a large church, probably 600 people in the auditorium, not one Bible. The music is exactly as they expected it to be. It was a rock concert. It was loud. There were flashing lights. There were people on stage dancing. There was all kinds of hype. And then the sermon. It really wasn't a sermon. There was no Bible. He didn't even bring one. He didn't even hardly reference the Bible. It was a talk. And I have to confess, there was a moment in the service where there was a lump in my throat. And this question went through my mind. How narrow is the gate? I don't know those people's hearts, and I want to be very careful and cautious so that I don't presume something that I do not know. But the question is, how narrow is the gate? This morning, Jesus tells us it's very narrow. And the issue for each one of us is we have to ask ourselves the question, which path are we on? What path are you on? It's easy to look at others. It's easy to maybe point the finger and assess others and see their life and maybe make some sort of judgment on the basis of what you see. And yet the real issue is, which path are you on? Which decision have you made? I mean, life is filled with all kinds of decisions, many of them small, many of them great, some with minor consequences, some with major consequences. But I guarantee you, there is not one decision in your life that is on the same level as this one. This decision makes every other decision in your life pale in comparison. Because eternity is at stake. Your soul is at stake. Heaven and hell hang in the balance on the basis of this issue. And so the question I want to pose to you again this morning is, are you saved? Or are you lost? There's no other option. Jesus, after having spent all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, the first half of chapter 7, preaching about the nature of true righteousness, comes and he gets direct. And he says in verse 13, notice the first phrase, "Enter through the narrow gate." If you have the KJV, it's enter in at the straight gate, not straight as if there's no curves, but straight, meaning narrow, confined, small. Jesus says, after everything I've taught you, everything you've heard about the nature between the true and the false disciples, you need to be the one who enters through God's gate, God's way, through the right gate, the only gate that leads to heaven. You must enter through this gate. And by the way he says it in the original is do it now. Aorist imperative. With a sense of urgency, do it quickly, do it immediately. There's this decisive action that you must take right now. It's that serious. So have you done this? Have you entered into the narrow gate? You say, why? I want to give you three contrasts this morning that help us highlight and see the difference between these very divergent paths. I want to show you three contrasts from these two verses that highlight these two very different paths. First, I want to show you two paths. Then I want to show you two crowds. Then I want to show you two destinations. So let's look at, first of all, two paths. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Verse 14, and the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are two paths, and only two paths. There is a wide path and a wide gate that is the path of the ungodly, and there is a narrow gate and a narrow path that is the path of the godly. Now, there's been some debate among scholars as to which comes first. Does the gate come first and then the path, or does the path come first and it leads to a gate? I read about six commentaries. I don't know. But I'll tell you what Jesus says, the gate comes first, followed by the way. So that's what we're going to go with. But it could be either, but see what Jesus says. He says, first of all, there is a gate that is wide and leads to a broad way, and then there is a gate that is small and leads to a narrow way. Either way you slice it, it doesn't really matter. There are two ways and only two ways. And I want to talk about this wide way, first of all. Notice verse 13, he says, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Picture in your mind this very broad entrance, a driveway, maybe the entrance of a driveway that's more like a boulevard. There's not even a gate there. It's so wide, or maybe there is a gate, but it's a massive gate. It's so huge that it is easy to get into this gate. There are no limitations. There are no restrictions. There is really nothing you need to do to get through this gate. It leads then to a very wide path, a highway, a boulevard that is massive in expanse. Picture the widest 8, 10, 12, 14-lane highway that you can even think of. It is so wide and so spacious that there are no problems with you finding your way along this path. There's no obstacles. There's no rules. There's no restrictions. It's attractive, it's inclusive, it's permissive. This is the way of the ungodly. This is the way of self-righteousness. This is the way of pride and arrogance. There is no repentance necessary to get on this road. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't have to believe anything. Really, you can believe whatever you want. You can live any way you want. You can experience whatever you want. You can enjoy life to the hilt. You can define your own existence. You can establish your own standards. You can be your own authority. There is nothing on this path to restrict your freedoms. Just do what you want. If you love nature, make that your thing. Go love the trees and make that your object of your affections. You can do that on this path. If you love meditation and getting in touch with your inner being, you can do that on this path. If that's what gets you going and really motivates you, you can live that kind of lifestyle. That's fine. Maybe you really love the ways of the world, the money, the materialism, the sex, the drugs, the parties. Is that your thing? Hey, go for it on this path. Maybe you're the type A personality where you find your fulfillment in success and being driven and making money and power and prestige and fame and recognition and making a name for yourself. You can do that on this path. That's fine. You can even try religion if you want. You can try all kinds of religions if you want. There's all kinds of false gospels you can believe on this path. Let me just list a few of them for you. There is the good works gospel. Just believe that you have to have enough good works that outweigh your bad works, and God will look upon you and weigh your works, and he will say, well done, your good works have outweighed your bad works. Come into heaven. You can believe that if you want. You can believe the legalistic gospel, where you make yourself acceptable to God and prescribe traditions. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. You can believe that if you want. You can believe the universal gospel. Everyone ends up in heaven. Somehow all roads lead to heaven, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. You just leave the planet a better place than when you arrived, and God will reward you and judge no one. You can believe in that on this path. There's the sincerity gospel. Doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Just pick something to be sincere about, and that is good enough on this path. There's the fire escape gospel. You don't really want to follow Christ, but you know, maybe just for fire insurance to avoid hell, I'll just quick throw up a prayer or do some things at church and ask Jesus in my life. You can do that on this path. You can even embrace the self-help gospel on this path. You can buy the lies of our culture, which tells us how great we are and how greatness is found on the inside of us, and the solution to all of our problems is already within us. You can believe that on this path. Believe whatever you want. One writer says it this way: all you need to do on this path is to profess Jesus, or at least be religious, and you're readily accepted in that large and diverse group where sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised but not studied. His standards are admired but not followed. This way requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and no sacrifice. That's the Broadway. And by the way, it's very easy. This way is very easy. In fact, there's one translation that even translates it this way: go in through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide and the road that leads to it is easy. It's not actually what the word means, but that's the idea. This is easy. All you have to do is float downstream. All you have to do is follow the crowd. All you have to do is follow the masses. It's a fully spacious, accommodating path. There's nothing really in the way of getting you what you want. It is a broad path. It is the path of self-indulgence. Just live your life however way you want. I promise you something about these people. They think they're free, and they are more imprisoned than they ever know, because the shackles of sin still hold them fast. And they may claim to have joy, and they may claim to have happiness, but I promise you, anything that they find along those lines is only temporal and only superficial, because Proverbs tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Are you on that path? I hope not. But in a room this size, it's possible that there are. Contrast that with the other kind of path, the other kind of way. It's the narrow way. Verse 14, he says, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. So in direct opposition to that path is a very narrow, confined, difficult, restricted gate and way. He says the gate is small, stenos. We're good at word stenographer, someone who writes in very compressed language. Writing is very compressed and put down into a most basic. It's tight. This is the idea. There's a gate here that's not easy to squeeze through. Think turnstile at the subway or the airport or wherever you go through one, the Van Andel Arena. You got to walk through those things. You can't take another person with you through the turnstile. You can't even take a bag through the turnstile because it's so tight. You squeeze through those things and it lets you through, and that's about it. No one else gets through with you and nothing else gets through with you. I took my boys a number of years ago on an incredible caving tour in the Mammoth Cave, 6 hours underneath the ground, crawling through tiny tunnels on our stomachs, through water, around waterfalls. One was so tight I had to exhale to get through this little hole. My wife doesn't appreciate hearing that. That's the idea. It is narrow. That's the gate that Jesus is talking about. And the path that it leads to is not any better. It's not any wider. Look, he says the gate is small and the way is narrow. Phlibo is the word. It refers to that which is constricted and pressed together. Think about a tiny, narrow canyon where you're hiking through, and it's so narrow, you may have to turn to one side or the other just to get yourself through this little chasm. That's the idea. So small, so narrow. In fact, you may be interested to know that this word narrow, referring to the way, phlibo, is the word that refers to trials and hardships and suffering. Its cognate noun, phlipsis, is used all throughout Scripture to refer to those things: trials, persecution, affliction. And that is why some versions translate verse 14 as saying this way is hard. If you have the ESV, here's what it says: the gate is narrow and the way is hard. New King James, the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. So Jesus is referring to something here that is very restrictive. It is very tight. It is hard to get into. It's hard to find. And when you get on it, it's even more difficult because it's filled with all kinds of trials and tribulations and hardships and difficulties because you're not allowed to think any way that you want. There are boundaries. There are limitations. There are restrictions framed up by the Word of God. You don't get to define your own existence on this path. You don't get to live by your own standards on this path. And you don't get to be your own authority on this path. And by the way, this is how Jesus began the sermon. Go back to chapter 5. Just turn back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see that the life that Jesus has promised in the Beatitudes, which is where the sermon began, is not an easy life. Notice the very first thing he says in Matthew 5, 3, the very first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first words from the lips of our Savior as he preaches this message is, you must understand that if you're going to be a citizen of my kingdom, it's going to start with you being poor in spirit and recognizing your profound sense of utter spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. It requires you to deny yourself. This is a pathway of self-denial. That's hard to do. It's not natural to us. We all want to puff ourselves up and promote ourselves. We don't want to deny ourselves, but that's exactly where Jesus begins the sermon. If you want to be in my kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. Notice the second one, verse 4. Also, if you want to be in my kingdom, you need to mourn. You need to mourn over sin. And your heart needs to be grieved over the fact that you have offended a holy God. You must admit this. You must take responsibility for this. And you must sorrow over the fact that you have sinned against God's righteousness. And this must drive you to repentance and cry out, as the publican did in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not easy to do. That goes against all of our sensibilities. Keep reading. Blessed are the gentle, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you think it's easy to live that way? That is hard. It takes you and me to come to a point where we come to the end of ourselves, and it takes a deep humility and a deep dependence on the Lord, and it requires a great work of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy to live this way. Oh, and by the way, look at the last one. If you do live this way, verse 10, you're going to be persecuted. And verse 11, you're going to be insulted and people are going to persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. By the way, if you live the way that I've just told you to live and your life meets the qualifications of one who is a citizen of my kingdom, then mark my words, you're going to be hated by this world. That kind of lifestyle is going to put you at odds with those who are on the broad path. It's going to make you stand out. It's going to make you look different. And you're going to be labeled judgmental and unloving and unkind and intolerant. And it's going to put you right in the crosshairs of the world. And they are going to spew their hatred against you. It's not easy. Go back to Matthew 7. This is what Jesus is talking about. A road that is hard to enter because of its entrance requirements, and a road that is hard to live on because of its difficulties and persecutions and afflictions that come with it. But I guarantee you something about the people on this road. They're joyful. They are filled with joy. Hard, yeah. But the people on this road wouldn't trade it for anything, because their sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit dwells within them. They wake up every single morning knowing that they are a child of God in His family, in His kingdom, and they get to call Him Father, and they're walking with Christ, and they're enjoying all kinds of spiritual blessings, and they know God personally, and they get to experience all of God's precious promises, and their eternity is secure, and they're satisfied in the Lord Himself, and whatever affliction that occurs in their life, they say it's okay because it's producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So the people on the broad path think that they're living the life, when in reality, whatever they're experiencing is temporal and superficial. And the world would look at those on the narrow path saying, wow, your life is horrible. How could you believe in any of that stuff? And yet in reality, those people are truly experiencing joy. The only truly free person is the one who walks the straight and narrow way. Much like a train is only free when it's confined to the tracks. A train is not free to do whatever it wants, wherever it wants, however it wants. No, a train is most free when it's confined to the tracks. And the person who really wants to live life is most free when they're on the constrained, narrow, hard path. And mark my words, the Christian life starts hard and ends easy. And the non-Christian life starts easy and ends hard. So there you have it. Two ways, two paths, and the question you have to ask yourself is, which one are you on? You're on one or the other. There's no third path. Every single person here sitting this morning, every person listening online, you are on one of these two paths. So which one? If you have not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still on the broad path. You must make a choice. By the way, can I give you another implication of this that kind of goes along with it? This has implications for how we share the gospel. And there is a temptation and a tendency in modern evangelicalism to be those who soften the message of the gospel. There's this temptation and this tendency within us that wants to downplay the demands of the gospel. We like to soften those hard edges of the gospel because we don't want to offend anyone. And so we tend to leave things out, or we present the gospel as if getting saved is one of the easiest things you can do. It's not. It's hard to believe. So don't water the gospel down. Don't water the message of the good news of Jesus Christ down. Don't start by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You start by saying you and I are sinners who've offended a holy God. And if you are not right with him, your eternal destiny is horrible. But there is a gracious Savior who made a different way, a different path for you. Don't blunt the edges of the gospel, because you end up creating false converts who then themselves have false assurance. So there's your two paths. Number two, here's the second contrast. There are two crowds. There are two crowds described here. You see them very clearly in verses 13 and 14. Two kinds of travelers, two groups of people. They are described, first of all, in verse 13, there are many who enter it. And verse 14, there are few who find it. Two crowds. The many people are those on the broad path. And Jesus makes it clear that they are on this broad path because it's easy. They don't have to find this path. It's just natural. It's easy to stumble onto. It's easy to just go along with everybody else. So, of course, there's many people on this path because it's what's the most popular. There are billions and billions of people on this path. And there are billions and billions of people who have already gone down this path. And what you will find on this path, there are pagans. There are people who hate Christ, who are atheists, who have nothing to do with him. And so there'll be that kind of people on this path. There's also moralists on this path. People just firmly believing I'm a good person, and so God's going to outweigh the good and see that I'm a good person, and so God's going to have to let me in heaven. They're going to be on the path. There's also going to be nominal Christians on this path. There's going to be some people on this path who sit in church every Sunday. Contrast that with the few on the narrow way. He says only a few, verse 14, are those who find it. Notice the difference in the terminology. In verse 13, he says there are many on the path that leads to destruction, and they enter through that way or through that gate. They just enter that way. But notice the difference in the language in verse 14. There are few who find it. You see, nobody stumbles onto Christianity. No one stumbles into the kingdom. No one accidentally just kind of falls into Christianity. If you're going to follow Christ, you must seek him. You must come to a point where you recognize I am in a desperate spiritual condition apart from Christ. You must feel the weight of your sin. You must recognize the horrible consequences that are awaiting you. You must understand what hangs over your head and the destiny that is awaiting you, and you must run to Christ. That's why there's only a few people on this path, because you have to seek it, and you have to find it, and you have to look for it. There's only a few on this path. Just a few. You understand how serious this is? I mean, just let this sink into your heart for just a moment. Jesus says, most people in the world are on the broad path. We have no way of quantifying that. We have no way of finding definitively numbers, but the reality is the language is very clear here. Most people are on that path. Just a few on the narrow path. And I would say to you, it is better to be one of the few on the narrow way than to be one of the many on the broad way. So again, I would pose to you the question, which path are you on? Do you love hanging out with the masses, and are the people who I've heard say, it's okay, I'll go to hell, it'll be one big party? You have no idea what you're saying. You don't want to be with the crowds. You don't want to be with the billions and billions of people on this path. Two paths, two crowds. Last, two destinations. Two destinations. Notice where each of these paths lead to. Very clear, you know already. Verse 13. The gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The broad way, the way of the ungodly, leads to destruction. The way of the godly, the narrow way, leads to life. And sometimes it's very hard to understand who's on which path, isn't it? We don't always know. We breathe the same air. We go to the same schools. We live in the same neighborhoods. We work the same jobs. We eat at the same restaurants. But Jesus says their destination is vastly different. So notice the destination of those on the broad path. It leads to destruction, apaleia, hell. It leads to hell. One writer, one dictionary, describes it this way. He describes it as definitive destruction, not merely in the sense of the extinction of physical existence, but rather of an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. That's what he's speaking of here. This is not purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. It's a Catholic invention which has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Nor is he talking here about annihilationism, which some evangelicals have invented to try to do away with this whole concept of the wicked suffering in hell forever. And listen, I understand it. I wish annihilationism was true. I wish that when the wicked died, they just simply went out of existence. I think about the people in my life that I love and know who are not saved, and the thought of them suffering forever and ever and ever and ever with no relief in hell grieves my soul. But that is the reality. And we can't soften the message of the gospel, or we can't soften Christ's words here at all. This is not annihilationism. It is not purgatory. It is eternal, everlasting destruction. And so if you're on this path, you have to understand that it leads to the most difficult destination you can imagine. But not those on the narrow path. That hard way, that difficult way, that narrow gate, the afflictions and the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that go with living for Christ leads to life, eternal life, which is not just a quantity of life, it is a quality of life. And it begins now. And when you die, you will go see your Savior face to face. When you enter heaven and you experience life with the Father forever. Two destinations. That's it. No other options. What we have just said this morning is very offensive. This is an offensive message. And we live in an age of tolerance. We live in an age where every opinion matters. We live in an age where every religion is right. We live in a day of relativism, where you can believe whatever you want to believe, and it's okay. That's your opinion. And we live in a day of religious pluralism, which